All right. Well, why don't you open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. You were here last week. You'll know that we wrapped chapter 10 up, and we are now in chapter 11. I had a couple of different remarks and different statements from different kinds of people. And when I say kinds of people, I mean people with different theological backgrounds. And because remember, I basically didn't reconcile the tension between God's sovereignty and unconditional election on the one hand in chapter 9 and man's responsibility to believe in chapter 10. I refused to try to reconcile that or to show how one is true and the other is not. And I had some responses. I had one response in particular that said, wow, you know, Pastor King, I thought you were a Calvinist, but I came away from that, and I don't think you are. And I'm like, well, I don't like to call myself these kinds of terms. I don't ever like having a term, especially Calvinist. I mean, it just doesn't sound, to me, I just never liked the term Calvinist. It just makes me sound harsh, you know? It makes me seem like I got a pointy beard and a weird hat or something, you know? So I've never actually embraced the term. But I will say, and I said to them, I said, well, this might shock you. It's like, well, how's that? And I said, well, what I said and exactly how I formulated everything and the conclusion I drew was actually from John Calvin's commentary on Romans chapter 10. Really? Yeah. Yep. So I'm a Calvinist. Yay! You know? But and then I had others that had a little different view. But here's the thing. And I said this last week, and I want to say it again, and we're never going to say it again. No, we will say it many times, that there are many things in God's word that make us scratch our head. Whereas the old song says, things that make you go, right? And that reminds us that God is big, that God is majestic, that there's so many things that God has done that we will never understand. Yes, God has chosen whom he will for salvation from eternity past, right? Unconditionally. It's not conditioned on anything that he has foreseen or anything he's foreknown, but it's purely by his grace. And yet, we are all responsible to believe the gospel and to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. And if we don't, we will be condemned. I'm not going to try to reconcile that. There are many things like that, though. God is three in one. That's difficult. God is fully God and fully man. Some would say that's an impossibility. There's a lot of things like that. And let us never be a church that tries to pit one thing over another for the sake of it making sense to us. Because that is the road to losing the gospel itself. So let us rejoice that God is sovereign and we are responsible. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We have actually not left the issue of election. That will come up again and again and again in chapter 11. So for those of you who just love to talk about election, guess what? We're going to have plenty of time to continue to get into that. But we're looking at Romans chapter 11. We're going to be focusing our attention on verses 1 to 10. I would encourage you to all stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, and the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. This is God's word. You may be seated. In 1916, Chaim Weizmann, a chemist and inventor, was a professor at the University of Manchester in England. And as Providence would have it, his representative in Parliament was a conservative by the name of Arthur Balfour. Balfour was serving as the Foreign Secretary of England, which is pretty much synonymous with our Secretary of State. At the time, there was a proposal on the table in British Parliament to establish a Jewish state, but not a Jewish state in Palestine, but a Jewish state, interestingly enough, in Uganda. Zionists all over America and all over Europe were upset with that idea. They wanted a Jewish state. They wanted a homeland, but they didn't want it in Uganda. They wanted it in the land of their forefathers, in the land of Palestine. And so Chaim Weizmann, representing the Jews, met with Arthur Balfour. And Balfour, as they were meeting, couldn't understand why the Jews didn't like Uganda. I mean, after all, Uganda is a beautiful place. It's very fruitful. It's one of the breadbaskets of Africa. What's wrong with Uganda? He asked Weizmann. So Weizmann turned around and he said, well, let's suppose that I offered you Paris instead of London. Balfour was a bit shocked by the question, and he said, well, we already have London. And Weizmann says, yes, and we had Jerusalem when London was nothing more than a marsh. At the end of their discussion, Balfour was convinced of Weizmann's arguments. And he wrote a letter, and in the letter he pledged British aid to Zionist efforts to establish a Jewish homeland and a Jewish state, not in Uganda, but in the land of Palestine. By the time they finished with their debates, a statement was drafted known as the Balfour Declaration. The Balfour Declaration is a historical document that serves as the cornerstone of the modern state of Israel. 30 years later, the modern state of Israel would be recognized by the United Nations. They would become a sovereign state, and Chaim Weizmann was their first president. There's a lot of stories like that about the modern state of Israel. A lot of coincidences, a lot of things that make you wonder, well, you know, what if, and how did that happen? And it really looks like God was in charge there, and God was doing something there, and God was bringing that place together. Even Karl Barth used to say that the greatest argument for the existence of God is the existence of Israel. And he believed that because Israel still existed, there had to be a God because everyone tried to wipe them out. And so we have to ask the question, why Israel? Was God somehow involved in bringing this state together? And it's a strange state, really, when you look at the nation. I've been to Israel, and I was I was expecting to see one thing and I saw something very different. One of the things that you'll notice about Israel is that it's largely a secular state. It is not ruled or run by any particular religious viewpoint. They're very secular, but it's a place filled with religious passion. You've got Jews and you've got Christians and you've got Muslims all living together in one place and not very peacefully. I also noticed that in Israel, you will find very, very, very few, almost no Jews that are Christians. In fact, most Christians in Palestine are Palestinian. And so the makeup of the Palestinians are kind of, you know, half, not probably not 50-50, but, you know, half Palestinian and half Christian. But the Jews that live there, the Israelis that live there, are largely and almost completely Jewish. Israel's always at the center of the news. You can almost not even turn on world news without finding a story about what's happening in Israel today or some bombing or something that's taken place. And for that reason, many people believe that if there's going to be another world war, that it will probably start right there in the land of Palestine in the midst of the Jewish state. And as we think about Israel, not just the state of Israel, but just the existence of the Jewish people, we have to ask the question as Christians, why are they there? Why are they here? You know, I've made a joke in the past that there are more Jews in New York State than there are in Palestine overseas. They're just everywhere. I mean, everywhere you go, Jews are often part of the intelligentsia. They're often part of the economic power and might of almost every country that they're in. They're always numerous. They've been wiped out by the millions, and still they're everywhere. And not only everywhere, but prosperous everywhere. And so it makes Christians ask the question, what is the deal with Jews? What is the deal with these people? Is there something that God is doing in this people, on behalf of these people, or is this just some kind of historical phenomenon that has no real significance at all? Is there going to be a time where the nation of Israel will experience a revival and they will all come to Jesus Christ? Or is there just going to be a time where they will continue in unbelief until the end of time? As Christians, we need to be able to answer that question. We need to understand, what does the Bible say about God's plans and God's purpose for ethnic Israel? Now, when I say ethnic Israel, I'm talking about these people who are not Christians. They are ethnically Jewish. They have not embraced their Messiah, and they're all over the place. What is God's plan and what is God's purpose for them? And I believe that the answer to those questions, at least partially, is in Romans chapter 11. Now, I want to highlight two views that the church has historically been divided on about Israel and their future. Maybe on your notes, I left a little blank spot there at the top of your notes if you want to put these views there. But there's basically two views. And the church historically has been divided about their understanding of Israel and Israel's future according to these two views. Now, some would say there's more views than just two, but actually all the views can basically be summarized as these two. The first view, the first view says that that in the future, there will be a massive revival in Israel. In other words, in response or in fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10, God will pour out his spirit on all of Israel. They will see him whom they have pierced, and they will plead for mercy, and God will give it. In other words, there's coming a time when God will bring the effectual call of God onto to the nation of Israel. They will see Christ, they will see their Messiah, and they will embrace him by faith, and they will all be saved. There is that view. And of course, that view is seen in Romans 11:26. Notice in 11:26 where it says, all Israel will be saved. And so that view says that all Israel will be saved literally means all ethnic Israel will be saved. So there is a future for Israel, and Israel will experience this revival, and Israel will be saved, all of Israel. But there's another group that doesn't see that happening at all. They do see ethnic Jews coming to faith in Christ here and there throughout history, but they do not see a big future revival where all ethnic Israel will be saved. In fact, they would say that Romans 11:26, where it says all Israel, is really just a term for everyone that will be in the church. So Israel and the church are basically the same. And so when it says in verse 25 of Romans 11, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved, what they're saying is that just means that the fullness of the Gentiles is the time when all that will believe. And in that way, Israel equals church will be saved. In other words, all of God's elect will be saved. Now, you might ask, okay, what do we believe? I love when you ask that question. Tell me what to believe, Pastor Kenny. Okay, pick up that Kool-Aid and start drinking. Yeah. I'm just playing. What do we believe as a church? Well, we believe, and I believe, that there will in fact be a future revival in the nation of Israel. That there will be a future revival among ethnic Israelites in which God will pour out his spirit on all unbelieving Jews and they will be saved. I mean, it's going to be huge. It's going to be massive. It's going to be global. In other words, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, God the Father will pour out the Spirit of God on the people and their eyes will be open. They will be able to see. They will be able to hear. They will see Jesus Christ whom they have pierced. And they will plead for mercy and God will give it. That doesn't mean that every single Jew alive will believe. We don't know, but basically the thrust of the text is that all Israel will be saved. The massive number of them will be saved. That's what we believe as a church. Now, that does not mean that all ethnic Jews that have died in the past without Christ will be saved. No. The future revival, when Israel pleads for mercy, that will be an expression of their faith in Christ. They will put their faith in Christ just like you did, and they will be saved because of that. Jews in the past that died without Christ never put their faith in Christ. They rejected Christ. And so, therefore, they're not part of this big global revival that will take place. So the future for Israel is a glorious one. It is one in which all Israel will be saved through the supernatural working of Almighty God. Now, that's what we believe as a church. And you need to know why we believe that as a church and why it's important that we believe that as a church. You need to understand why it's important for you personally to believe something like that. Now, the question that you might have is, why? Why do I need to believe that? I'm a Gentile, for crying out loud. I'm not a Jewish person. I don't have any Jewish people in my family. I don't even know if I even know a Jewish person. Why do I need to know all of this stuff in Romans chapter 11 about the future of Israel? Why do I need to know that? Because God said you need to know that. Is that good enough for you? I love in seminary, they'll teach you in preaching, they'll say, what you got to do, you got to spend a good deal of time right at the very beginning of the sermon trying to sell the product, right? Or at least create the need for the product, right? The product is the sermon, right? And so, you got to talk to them. You got to let them know that, man, they need to hear this. They need to hear this. They need to hear this, you know? And in other words, you appeal to their felt needs, right? And then they need to hear this. And then they say, okay, I want to hear it. I want to hear it. Give it to me, you know? I did the exact opposite of that. I didn't create any sense of need. I just told you God wrote it down for you, and therefore that's why you need it. And all God's people said, amen. And so you're supposed to say what? Give it to me, right? Yeah, right? Okay. So with that, why do I need to know that? Because God says I need to know that. But there's also another reason that could, in fact, appeal to some felt need that you might have. And that is that knowing Romans chapter 11 and what it means and what it's saying about the future of Israel gives us assurance that no matter how dark and bad things look in our lives and in the world, we know that our God is on the throne and all of his purposes and all of his plans for Israel, for the church, and for the world will be fulfilled. They will be fulfilled. Now, having said that, I want to say right out of the box, this sermon and the next one is going to be a little more teachy than what you normally get from me. And so I'm going to presume more interest on your part than what I might presume in other sermons. By the way, I went to Spurgeon, right? Whenever I'm reading a passage and I'm like, man, I just, where's the application? I got to get some really good application here. So what do? I go to Spurgeon, right? And Spurgeon is great, right? Spurgeon preached on Romans all the time. So I always go to Spurgeon to kind of get some of those nuggets that Spurgeon brings out of Romans. And I discovered something that was a bit shocking. Spurgeon preached 11 sermons on chapter 6 of Romans. He preached 16 sermons on chapter 7. He preached 31 sermons on chapter 8. And you know how many sermons he preached on Romans chapter 11? One. And that one was from the last verse of the chapter. I'm like, man, what is up with you, bro? You know, I mean, usually you got something for me here, you got nothing for me. So what does that tell us? It tells us that a lot of people don't necessarily spend a lot of time in Romans chapter 11. There's just not a lot of things have been written necessarily about it, at least on the popular level. And so I'm going to do my best to bring out every ounce of truth that God has in this passage, but I'm planning on doing it in two sermons. So bear with me. Mr. Spurgeon was very little help to me, but hopefully God's Holy Spirit will be a great help to you. So with that, I want us to look at three things in this. We're only going to look at one thing this morning, and the next two will be next week. But I want us to look at what Romans 11 has to say about Israel, ethnic Israel, what it says about Gentiles, and the purpose of Israel and the Gentiles. And then thirdly, what does Romans chapter 11 say to us about God? What does Romans 11 say to us about God? So the first thing I want us to look at this morning, and then again, this will be the only thing we look at this morning, is that Israel, and when I say Israel, I mean ethnic Israel has not been rejected by God. What you have to understand this morning is that ethnic Israel has not been rejected by God. There is a future for Israel. All Israel will be saved. And when we say all Israel will be saved, we're not saying the church will be saved. We're saying all Israel will be saved. All ethnic Israel will be saved. Why? Because God has not rejected his people. Notice verse 1. In verse 1, Paul starts off the argument, and in fact, this is one of two questions that he asks that kind of forms the thrust of the entire letter. The second question that we will see will be in verse 11 of chapter 11, but the first question is, or the second question is in verse 11 of chapter 11. The first question is in verse 1 of chapter 11. Notice what Paul says. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Answer, church, by no means, by no means. I think that Paul was probably echoing the words of Psalm 94 that said that the Lord will not reject his people, he will not forsake his inheritance. And so Paul is very emphatic by saying that God has not rejected his people. He has not rejected ethnic Israel, regardless of all of the things that we see. God has not rejected his people. But he doesn't just state that as a no, but he also gives us reasoned arguments, right? He gives us evidence for why God has not rejected his people, Israel. And he gives us four evidences that God has not rejected his people, ethnic Israel. The first argument is a personal one. The second argument is a theological argument. The third argument is a biblical one. And the fourth argument is a contemporary argument. And all of those arguments are evidences that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And so notice, we see the first of the arguments. Paul is saying, the first argument is a personal one. We see that in the second half of verse 1. So the question is, has God rejected his people? Answer, by no means. And then here's the first argument. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Notice all of these terms that he's bringing up here. He calls himself an Israelite. And then he gets more specific. He says, I am a descendant of Abraham. And then he gets even more specific by saying, I am a member of the tribe of Benjamin. What Paul is doing here is he's pointing to his ethnicity. He's not just pointing to the fact that he is a Jew like other people that might have embraced Yahweh, like Ruth or somebody like that, a Gentile that embraces Yahweh and becomes a Jew in that sense. He's saying, I am an ethnic Jew. I am an Israelite. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a descendant of Abraham. You can't get more ethnically Jew than I am. And God didn't reject me. God saved me. God called me. God foreknew me. And so therefore, I am living proof that God has not rejected his people. That was the first argument. The second argument is in verse 2. While the first argument was personal, this argument is theological. Has God rejected his people? That's the question. Answer, by no means. And here's the argument. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. Now, when you see that word foreknow, that should remind you of what? What? That should remind you of what? Romans 8, right? Romans 8, 29, right? You might have said that, and I didn't hear you. I'm sorry. I heard something, but I wasn't sure what it was that I heard. You got to speak up for me, because I'm getting to that age. Right, so I mean, I'm not at that age yet. I'm getting there. No, but it reminds us of Romans 8:29, right? Romans 8:29, for whom he what? Foreknew those he predestined and called and justified and glorified. So we've seen this word, we've seen this theological concept before, and it means the same thing here that it meant there. And it means the same thing there that it means here. What does it mean here? Well, remember, it does not mean that God looked down the corridors of time to see what you would do, to see if you would choose him, and when he sees that you choose him, then he chooses you. That's not what foreknowledge means. doesn't have anything to do with God's foreknowledge of your good works or even your faith. Foreknowledge is all about the fact that God set his love upon you before time. That was the idea. And in fact, not only does he set his love on us before time, but he in fact chooses us before time. So the idea of foreknowledge is synonymous with the idea of choosing. To say that God foreknew me means that God chose me. Now, we might ask the question, well, how do we know that it's not that God just looks ahead of time and sees what you're going to do and on and on? Well, how do we know that? Well, think about it right here in this text. If foreknowledge means just what God foreknew Israel would do, what did God foreknow Israel doing? Did he foreknow that Israel was going to love him and cherish him and always worship him and obey him? Is that what he foreknew? No, he foreknew a people who despised him and rejected him and destroyed his altars and went after every god they could find. A people who would never obey him. A people he finally had to send into exile just to cure them of their idolatry. God didn't foreknow faith in Israel. He did not foreknow their obedience or their love for him. And yet, he loved them anyway. He chose them to be his particular people. Now, I want you to see this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, because in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and when you get there, I want you to look for verse 6. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we actually get an example of how choosing and love are synonymous. Okay, I want you to see this. In Deuteronomy 7, the Lord is speaking to Israel, his people. And in Deuteronomy 7, he says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, at that point, some of us would say, well, God apparently saw something in them that was worthy of his choosing them. Some might conclude that. And so God, making sure that that is not the conclusion that they draw, adds verse 7. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." Now I want you to notice how he sets these two terms, "the Lord set his love on you and chose you." Set his love on you is the idea of foreknowledge. Before God, before time, God sets his love on those whom he will choose. He sets his love on us in eternity past. Before there was a particle of matter, before Genesis 1:1, before "let there be light," before "in the beginning God," even before all of that, God set his love on you if you're in Christ this morning. He set his love on me. He set his love on this wicked and depraved people called Israel. He set his love on them. But notice he says, why did God set his love on them? Why did God choose them? In fact, they were the fewest of all people, so it wasn't because they were great or mighty or wonderful. Why did God choose Israel? Why? Verse 8, "It is because the Lord loves you." I've read that passage numerous times in this church, and I've always pointed out the fact that it answers the question with a non-answer, or at least an answer that we're looking for. Why did God love you? Because he loved you. How awesome is that? When I ask the question, you know, why, God, why did you love me? And of course, I'm looking for something, right? Oh, he knew I was going to do this, or he knew I was going to do that, or he knew I was going to go here, go there, do this, or do that. And he knew that's just the man I need. Now, that's the way we do things. God, why did you love me? And the answer is what? Because I loved you. Because I loved you. That's it? Because you loved me? Yes, because I loved you. And it's because of my love for you that I will keep my covenant with you, that I will keep my covenant with my people. And it's because of that that I will not reject you, and I will not reject my people. And so God's love and God's acceptance of his people is not conditioned upon their love and acceptance of him. God's love and acceptance of his people is conditioned upon himself. All of God's promises are rooted in himself. Not in your ability to obey him, not in your ability to trust in him, not in your ability to do anything for him. All of his promises are based upon himself. And he has sworn an oath to his people, and he sealed that oath with the blood of his son. And so therefore, he will never reject them. And that means that he will never reject you. I want you to understand that if you're in Christ this morning, and I'm not speaking to unbelievers this morning, I'm not speaking to people who do not know Christ. I'm speaking to those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And what I'm saying to you is that you did nothing. You did nothing to deserve God's love. And you ready for this? You can do nothing to lose God's love. You can't. Right? If you did nothing to get it, then you can't do anything to lose it. God will not reject his people. How many times this week were you disobedient? How many times? Can you put a number on it? I don't think you can put a number on it. I can't. If you can put a number on it, then you're not looking very carefully. If you say I was disobedient 1,000 times, there was way more than that. I want you to think of that. How many times was I disobedient this week? What is disobedience, really? Anybody want to throw? What is disobedience, really? At its core, what is disobedience? Rebellion, okay, rebellion, okay. Rebellion against who? God. You see, at its core, disobedience is a rejection of God. It's looking at God and saying, I don't want anything to do with you. I don't believe in your promises. I don't love you as my God. I love me. And I love what I want to do. At its core, that is what disobedience is. It is a rejection of God. But here's the gospel point. Even though I reject him in my disobedience, he will never reject me. And he will never reject me because of his love. It's impossible for me to wrap my mind around that. That's why we love the doctrine of election. That's why we love it. That's why we love the doctrine of election, because it tells me that I am secure eternally. And nothing can separate. So the second argument that Paul presents for how we know that God has not rejected his people is because he's foreknown them. He chose them. A third argument that Paul brings up is a biblical argument. So he's conveyed a personal one. He's also conveyed a theological one. But now he reaches back into the Old Testament and presents a biblical argument, or brings biblical evidence to the table. And I want you to notice the second half of verse 2. He says, he's answering the question, has God rejected his people? Answer is what? By no means. Here's the argument, the third argument. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, this is Elijah speaking, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to Elijah? I have kept. Now notice that word kept. I have kept. I have kept. I love what Jude talks about. The book of Jude talks about how God will keep us in his love. That we're kept. He says here, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, when I was on vacation this past summer, the elders, Court and Todd, taught from 1 Kings 17 and 18, right, and 19, and talked about this, right? So you should have this in kind of in your toolbox of data that will help you understand what God is saying here to Elijah. But what he's saying is that I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, some have said, well, so there was, so all the women and all the children all, you know, embraced Baal, and so it was all just the guys, you know, just a bunch of guys that are all faithful and everybody else was unfaithful. Now, that's probably not the case. He's probably using this much like he used the idea of 5,000 that were fed in the Gospels. It doesn't mean that just 5,000 men, but there were also children and there were wives. So 7,000 men, that included their wives and their children. So there were probably, these probably represented families, not just male men, right? 7,000 men. So think about that as even larger than 7,000. But God calls it a remnant, a remnant. You see, if you remember the story, Elijah wondered the same thing that Paul is asking here. Elijah wondered if he was the only one in Israel that had remained faithful to God. Remember what happened there? There was this great big event, you know, with the whole altar and the prophets of Baal, and I love that whole scene, you know, and how Elijah had challenged the prophets of Baal, and he said, you know, whoever's God answers with fire on the altar, he is God. Remember that? It was just a wonderful event, you know, and so, you know, Elijah tells the prophets of Baal, well, here's what I want you to do, you know, go ahead and call your God, and if he answers, you know, with fire, you know, they cut up the sacrifice, put it on there, and if he answers with fire, he's God. And so they all got together and they start, you know, they're cutting themselves and they're dancing around. They're like, Baal, answer us, Baal, answer us, Baal, answer us, you know. And Baal's not answering, you know. And Elijah starts chiding them, you know. He's like, well, maybe he's in the bathroom. Yell louder. He's a god. Surely he'll hear. And he just kind of chiding him and chiding him and chiding him. And then at the end of the time, Elijah tells the prophets of Baal, he says, well, I tell you what, it's my turn. I want you to cover this altar with water. Douse it, cover it with water, build a trench around it, fill that up with water. I want this thing soaking wet. And so they did. And Elijah lifted his eyes to heaven, and he called on the name of Yahweh. Not Baal, Yahweh. And you remember the story. God answered with fire, licked up all the water, huge revival. They took out the prophets of Baal, killed them all. And the next thing you know, Elijah's running for his life. He's like, after all of that, I'm still the only one who's been faithful to Yahweh. And God says to him, Elijah, there are many, many others who have never bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 of them. Elijah felt like he was the only one that remained faithful to God. And God, and he concluded, therefore, that maybe God had rejected his people. But God reminded Elijah, and he reminded Paul, and he reminds us that no, even though it seemed like every Israelite had rejected Yahweh, even though it seemed that God had forsaken his people, there was a remnant of Jews in Elijah's day that were faithful to the Lord. And that is proof. That is proof that God has not rejected his people. Even though they were a disobedient and contrary people, there was a remnant. And all through history, there's always this remnant of Israel. Remnant of Israel that follow God, that follow Christ. That leads to our fourth argument. Our fourth argument. This argument is a contemporary argument. The first one was personal, where Paul said, God has not rejected his people, ethnic Israel, because I'm an ethnic Israelite and he didn't reject me. He brings up also the theological point that God has foreknown, has chosen his people, and those people included ethnic Israel, and so therefore, he has not rejected them. There's always been a remnant, so God, because there's always been a remnant through time of people who followed Yahweh, then that means that God did not reject his people. And so the fourth argument to the question, did God reject his people? Answer, what? By no means. Argument. In verse 5, we find the argument. So too, notice, at the present time, there is a remnant. Just like there was a remnant in the time of Elijah, so there is a, presently, there is a remnant of Jews, notice, chosen by grace. At the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. God chose a remnant during Elijah's time, and he has chosen a remnant at this time. Paul referred to this back in chapter 9, verse 27, where he said, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. But the remnant in Paul's day was small by global standards, but it was actually quite large. In fact, at the end of Romans 21, Paul referred to the many thousands of Jews that had believed the gospel. The Roman church that he was writing to had a pretty sizable number of Jews in that congregation. But when he thought about it globally, when he looked at how many Jews hadn't embraced Christ, there were many, 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 many thousands that had not received Christ. And so to Paul or other believers, they might think to themselves, well, God must have rejected his people because, yeah, we got a couple of Jews over here, but my goodness, look at all of them. They have not received Christ, so therefore God must have rejected them. And Paul's saying, no, just as there was a remnant back during the time of Elijah and all through Israel's history, now at the present time, there's also a remnant that is chosen by grace, or in other words, kept by God. When I was in seminary, I had the honor. Actually, I wasn't in seminary at the time. I was actually in Bible college at the time, but I had the honor of meeting Charles Feinberg. Charles Feinberg, he died in 1995, and so this was very early on, and I met him just before he passed. But Charles Feinberg was a Jewish Christian theologian, and he was born and raised as an Orthodox Jew. Which meant that from the time he was a boy, he was taught in no uncertain terms that Jesus Christ was a liar and a con man. He was not to be believed. He was not to be accepted. The church was just this crazy group of people who were led astray by this would-be Messiah, but that he was not the Messiah. He trained for a decade to be a rabbi. He secured multiple degrees at the Hebrew Institute of Pittsburgh, as well as the University of Pittsburgh. He taught every Saturday in the synagogue. But in 1930, God poured out his spirit on Charles Feinberg. And Charles Feinberg became convinced through his study of the Old Testament that Jesus Christ was indeed the Jewish Messiah. And he tells the story. It's just a heartwarming story, but also somewhat heart-wrenching, because he was the only Feinberg that had ever converted to Christianity. He said, "My entire family are Orthodox Jews. I come from a long line of rabbis, and none of them had accepted Christ. In fact, the more I looked around, I didn't see any Jews that accepted Christ. I felt like I was the only one." Well, he found a family in the church, and he found a family in Chosen People Ministries, which was actually the ones that helped him to see that Jesus Christ was, in fact, his Messiah. He tells a story about when his mother was close to death. She was on her deathbed. He'd been disowned by the family. The family wanted nothing to do with him. He hadn't spoken to them in quite some time. But his mother was on her deathbed, and he went to visit her. And to help you understand just how they felt about his conversion to Christianity, he sat down next to her bed. He reached over, he grabbed her hand. She looked over at him, and she turned her back on him, faced the wall, and died. That's the cost of following Christ for many people, particularly among the Jews. But Charles Feinberg was married. He had two sons. Both of them became theologians, the Feinberg boys. They used to teach up at Trinity up in Chicago. And many Feinbergs are now Christians. That's the remnant. That's the remnant, the present remnant, saved by grace. Wonderful story. He felt as if he was the only Jew that had chosen or that had embraced Jesus Christ. And it turned out that he was one of a rather large remnant that had. But I want you to also remember, though, as we look at verse 6, that this remnant was chosen by God's grace. God is very, very intentional here. It's saying that they are chosen by God's grace. Notice verse 6. He says, "But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Now, is Paul trying to remind us of what he said back in chapter 9? Maybe in some sense he is. But I think what Paul really wants to do is he wants us to know that if it were by works that this remnant is kept, if it's by works, then maybe in fact God did reject his people and there's just many that are coming to him. He wants to make very clear that that's not the case. That's not the case. Every Jewish believer, every Christian, every single one of them is proof that God has chosen them by grace. Again, he referred to this back in chapter 9. He's bringing it up again today. And Charles Feinberg is proof. Chosen People Ministries was proof. Every Christian Jew today is proof that God has not rejected his people, but he has in fact chosen them by grace. Whom he foreknew, he chose. But he's still working among them. He's still drawing them. He's still building this remnant. And God will always continue until the end of time when Jesus Christ comes and the vast majority of Jews will be saved. But until then, the vast majority of Jews are rejecting him. And they will continue to reject him until the second coming of Christ. You might ask why. Why are they rejecting him? I mean, I was watching a thing on TV once, and this Jewish guy was talking about how few Jews become Christians. And he talked, he brought up a statistic, a percentage. And it was interesting that among Jews, there's far more Jews that have not converted to Christianity than any other ethnic group. And that's interesting. It's kind of like statistically significant, as they say. Why? Why is that? Well, verse 7 gives us the answer. It's a prediction from the Old Testament. Notice what it says. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, and the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Now, we're not going to develop this week because we're going to be getting into this next week, but I want to introduce it this week. Notice again, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. In other words, Israel, ethnically, this vast majority of Israelites failed to obtain it, but the elect, the remnant, obtained it. Well, what about the other ones? The other ones were hardened, it says, but the rest were hardened. Verse 8, as it is written, and then he quotes two Old Testament passages that are kind of conflated together, Deuteronomy 29:2 and Isaiah 29:10. Notice what it says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. What does that remind you of? Remember, we referred to this several weeks ago. Remember Isaiah 6? Here I am, God, send me. And he says, therefore, okay, I'm going to send you, but render the heart of this people dull. Give them eyes that can't see. Give them ears that can't hear. Give them mouths that can't speak. Why? So that they will not turn to me. So God has hardened Israel. He says in verse 9, David also says, and here he quotes Psalm 69, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. This is why the vast majority of Jews are not coming to Christ. It's because they've been given this spirit of stupor. They've been given eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear. That should give you compassion for them, shouldn't it? You know, you think about Ephesians 2. Remember what Ephesians 2 says? That we were what? Dead in our transgressions and sins? That we were dead? In other words, we had eyes that could not see, ears that could not hear. We were completely tuned out spiritually. We were incapable of hearing the gospel, let alone believing the gospel. In that wonderful passage, Paul makes the argument about our deadness, and then he says, but even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he, what? Made us alive. Together with Christ. And we believed. We believed. You see, Israel, the vast majority of Jews are not coming to Christ because they're spiritually dead. And you say, well, why would God do this? Why would God harden them? Because there's a great purpose in it. A great and glorious purpose in it. And that will be point two that we will look at next week. But until then, I want to encourage you with this. That the passages we've looked at thus far has said in no uncertain terms that God has not and will never reject his people. And I want you to take that home with you. And I want you to remember every day. And I want you to remember particularly when you fall into disobedience. When you fail to live the kind of life that God wants you to live. When you watch something on the internet that you shouldn't have watched. When you say something to someone you should have never said. When you treat someone unkindly. When you look at God and say, you know what, God, I would much rather worship my idols than you. At that moment, I want you to think about verse 1 of Romans 11. Has God rejected me? What's the answer? By no means. By no means. Now, some of you might be, well, so you're giving me the doctrine of election so I can run away from repentance? I can run away from repentance and embrace election? Is that what you're telling me? No. I'm not telling you that. I'm pointing you in the direction of where repentance is found. It's found in the undeniable truth, the rock solid pillar of faith that says God has not rejected his people, and he has not and will never reject me. Therefore, I will not live for sin. I will not live for me. I will live for him. You see, the gospel is what gives us deliverance from sin, not our willpower to not do it again. And so I leave you with that comforting truth that God has never and will never reject you, even when you don't look very godly, even when you don't look like the elect. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And he has said, and he is, that if he foreknew you, he's predestined you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And if he's predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ, then he called you. He called you. And you remember the day that he called you, right? You remember that day. I remember the day when he called me. And when you responded by faith, what happened? He justified you. He imputed to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what happened after that? You remember? Do you remember? Anybody remember what happened after that? He glorified you. He wrote in his book your name. And that can never be taken. And yes, the world might be dark. And yes, we look at unbelief all around us. I heard a statistic today that the United States is moving into what's called a post-Christian era. You know what a post-Christian era is? It means we're not significant anymore. It means we're kind of on the sidelines now. It's not a Christian America anymore. It's kind of whatever. You can say, does that mean God has forsaken us? By no means. By no means. God's plans and his purposes will be fulfilled, and he is on his throne, and we can trust in that no matter what. Yeah. Be comforted with those words. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you, we do want to thank you so much for this living and active word that you've given to us. I pray, Father, that we would understand that even in the midst of the unbelief of Israel, that you love them, that you will ultimately save all of them, and that we can trust in that. It reminds us that you will never forsake us. I ask, Father, that as we leave this place, that we would remember that, we would rejoice in that we would trust in it. I pray, Father, that this is a truth that will cause us to pursue holiness and an undivided love for you. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning that's never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, right now that you would give them life, that you would open their eyes, that they might see, and they might believe that your Son is their Savior, and they would embrace him to eternal life. Give them no rest until they find their rest in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You could all rise for the reading of the benediction.